Well, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I read an article about a man who travels the world and takes pictures of famous places. You're probably thinking, big deal, there are plenty of people who do that. But there's something different about what this man does. He travels the world to all of these different famous locations, but when he gets to these sites, he turns around and shoots whatever is in the opposite direction. For example, if you were to go to Buckingham Palace and turn around, this is what you would see, that sign, and if you are lucky, those yellow shorts. If you were to travel to the Great Wall of China, but then turn and look down, you would see this. Now, how many of you can figure out what this next sign is? Does this look at all familiar, this next sign? Does that look familiar to anybody? That is what you see if that famous Hollywood sign is behind you. Not too impressive, is it? Here's a picture of what is outside of Lenin's tomb in Moscow. That looks boring and rather cold. If you travel to see the Mona Lisa, and who would not want to do that? But then facing the Mona Lisa, you turn around, you might see the back of that woman's head. I bet a lot of you have always wanted to go see the pyramids of Giza. Well, take a look at this. It's not too impressive when you turn around and look the other way. Here is the back of Stonehenge. Not much to see there. If you visit the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and turn around, you see something like this. And if you go to the White House and then turn your back and turn around, this is what you see, that guy sleeping in the grass. Now, some of you may be wondering, why would a person travel the world to all of these amazing places, but then take pictures that cut out all of those amazing places? And the answer is, I don't have a clue why anybody would do that. But there is a lesson to be learned here, and the lesson is, yes, it really is possible to be in the presence of something awe-inspiring and wondrous and not see it. It is possible to go to amazing places and then just miss it. Can I suggest to you that is exactly what happened that very first Christmas? At the very first Christmas, the wonder of all wonders was right there for anyone to behold. The Word become flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, lying in a manger. But that is not what most people saw. What most people saw was cattle, Roman soldiers, dirty streets, and crowds of people. Why? Because they were looking the wrong way. And that is exactly what we don't want to happen to us this Christmas. This morning, as we look at the Christmas story, there are always so many aspects and so many parts of the story that we could tell. But today, I want us to take a moment and talk about the Christmas story from the perspective of the wise men who came to visit this baby. You know, there are a lot of things that we don't know about them. We don't know how many there were, in spite of that song, We Three Kings, you may have grown up singing. We don't know how many or that they were kings. We don't know their names, and we don't know what country or countries they were from. But none of that really matters. What matters is that they were looking for Jesus. What matters is, at that very first Christmas, they actually got it. Now, in this story, we're going to see at least three different ways people responded to the news of Jesus' birth. Even today in this world, not everybody responds to the message of Christmas in the same way. There are different ways that different people respond. We're going to see three in this story, and we'll focus most on the third because that's what we want our response to be. But first of all, I want you to notice that some respond with hostility. Some respond with outright hostility. Look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, Matthew tells us that this happened in the days of King Herod. This was the second of four notorious King Herods, every one of them bad. But we are told that Herod and all of Jerusalem in those days received a visit from wise men from the east. In the Greek, they're called magoi, thus we call them magi. They were considered the intelligentsia of their day. They were skilled in things like astronomy and science and math. So there's a reason why they are called wise men. Let me tell you, they were also monotheists. They did believe in just one creator God. But do you realize why it was even possible for these magi, for the wise men, to even be there to worship Jesus? Do you remember the first time the Magi appear to us in the Scriptures? We read about the Magi in the book of Daniel. There's this interesting story, and we're not going to turn there, but there's this interesting story in Daniel chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream. In fact, we would call it a nightmare. He was so disturbed by this nightmare. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar brought in all of his counselors, the Bible says, including the Magi, and he brought them in and said, "I've had this dream. It's unlike any other dream I've had before. I know that something must be up, but I don't know what it is. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to prove to me that you're worth your salt, that you can do what you say you can do. I'm going to let you tell me what my dream was and then interpret my dream for me." Of course, they said, "Well, we can't do that. Why don't you tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it for you?" He said, "Oh, no, you'll just make something up. If you're really able to do what you say you can do, tell me my dream and then tell me what it means." Well, when they were unable to do it, the king decided that he was going to execute all of them, including all of the Magi. But the Bible says that at that point, Daniel intervened, and Daniel prayed, and Daniel told the king, "Here is the dream that you had," and Daniel gave him the interpretation of the dream, and then the Bible says that Daniel pleaded with the king to spare their lives. Thus, Daniel, the prophet, saved the lives of all of the Magi. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but if Daniel had not saved the lives of the Magi in Daniel chapter 2, there wouldn't be any Magi for us to talk about in Matthew chapter 2. But let me just ask you a question. Do you think the Magi were grateful to Daniel for saving their lives? You bet they were. Do you think they listened to Daniel when he preached to them? You bet they did. And I believe that some of them received his message. I'm not suggesting that they all became believers, but I do believe there was a remnant, however small, that held on to his preaching and the prophecies. Let me remind you that Daniel prophesied that one day the Messiah was coming, the Savior was coming. He also prophesied as to the time frame in which Jesus would come. And so now, centuries later, we get to Matthew. They don't know the exact time. They don't know the day or even the week when Jesus would be born, but they did have some sense of time, and they knew that it was soon. By the way, can you imagine a Babylonian king has a nightmare, and that nightmare was God's way of preparing the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ 5.5 centuries later. Ladies and gentlemen, our God's not just sovereign. He is sovereign with a capital S. Chuck Kelly used to say there's an ancient Hebrew word to describe this. Wow! Well, these wise men came. Some of them, I believe, have held on to what Daniel had preached and the prophecies he'd given to them years before about the Savior who would come. It says in verse 2 that they arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" Now that verb tense, saying, means they kept on saying. They kept on asking that question. They went to everyone, "Where's the King of the Jews? You don't know. Well, how about you? Where is the King of the Jews? You mean you haven't heard about him? Maybe this guy over here. Hey, you, excuse me. Where is the King of the Jews?" It's like they just showed up expecting everyone to know what they knew. They expected everybody to be as excited as they were. Look at verse 3. "When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Now we know that this news is not disturbing to us. It is good news. It is good news because it means a Savior has been born and man can be saved from sin. But when Herod heard about this birth, the Bible says he was deeply disturbed. And notice this, "and all Jerusalem with him." Because whenever Herod got upset, the people got upset. The people got upset because you never knew what Herod might do when Herod got upset. You see, Herod only cared about one thing. He cared about his power. And as you probably have learned, people in power don't usually like giving up their power, nor do they do so except by force. And in one sense, we have Herod. He's like the ultimate representative for every single tyrant, past, present, and future. He did not value human life. He would kill in a heartbeat anybody who stood in his way or anybody who posed a threat. This man had already killed his mother. This man would kill his wife. This man killed 2 of his sons. In verse 7, he lies to the wise men saying, "I want to worship Jesus." He really wants to kill Jesus. Later on in the chapter, this Herod gives orders to kill all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. He would rather kill Jesus than have Jesus be king. 2,000 years later, let me tell you, the world is still full of tyrants. But it's not just the tyrants of the world who refuse to allow Jesus to rule over them. And Herod's not the only one who's defending a throne, because in one sense, there is a throne in the heart of every single man, woman, boy, and girl. And someone is going to sit on the throne of your heart. And if Jesus sits on the throne, then that means that self does not. But if self sits on the throne in your heart, that means that Jesus does not. And if Christmas is real, if Jesus really is a king who came to earth, born of a virgin to save us from our sin, that means he has the right to sit on that throne. He has the right to rule over us. And that is why even today there are so many who hear the news of Jesus' birth, they hear the story of Christmas, and yes, they respond with outright hostility. There's a reason for that. Some respond with outright hostility, but I want you to notice most people respond with what I call casual indifference. Most respond with casual indifference. Look at verse 4. "So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born." Herod gathered the religious elites. He gathered the religious know-it-alls, the religious leaders. He asked them a question. Now, if you really look at the question Herod asked them, his question is very revealing. In fact, it seems that Herod is kind of convicting himself with the question that he asked, and by the knowledge that he revealed. When the wise men asked about the king of the Jews, Herod immediately turned and asked the scribes and the priests about the Messiah. Wise men hadn't mentioned anything about the Messiah. But Herod automatically knew that when they spoke of the king of the Jews, the one they spoke of was the Messiah, the one who was promised by God. Furthermore, Herod didn't know the city where Jesus would be born. He didn't have that much biblical knowledge, but he did know that the place where the Messiah would be born had been prophesied somewhere. He was aware of the fact that God had spoken about this. And so he asked them this question. Now, look at their answer in verse 5. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. When Herod asked them where the Messiah would be born, they didn't have to confer with each other. They immediately knew the answer. They said, Bethlehem. They quoted Micah 5:2, Bethlehem is where he will be born. But I want you to notice something here. When these scribes and these priests were told that not just anyone but magi had come from the east following a star looking for the child, their response, it seems, was complete indifference. It would appear that they were not the least bit interested in that. Now, let that sink in for a moment. These are the religious leaders of the day. They all know that Scripture says that just 5 miles from Jerusalem, just 5 miles from where they stood, was that place where one day the Savior would be born. That's about the same distance between here and Homestead Miami Speedway. And now you have these rumors circulating that this has taken place. So let me just ask you, if someone who was known and someone who was intelligent and someone who was respected and someone who was educated came, told you that the greatest news in all of human history had taken place and you knew that it was just 5 miles away, don't you think you would at least go check it out? And yet, as far as we know, they did not. Lowly shepherds made their way to the scene. These wise men made their way to the scene, but not one scribe and not one priest. They missed out. Why? Indifference. Indifference. Now, how many are there today who have some amount of knowledge of Jesus? They've heard his name. Maybe they've heard the gospel story, or parts of it, but they respond with casual indifference, as if it's just no big deal. Don't be like these scribes and priests who responded with indifference. John MacArthur made a statement about indifference once that I want to share with you. This is a powerful statement. He once said, "Indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed." If you're indifferent to God, if that's your response to all of this, your indifference, it's nothing more than hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. How true that is. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot be indifferent with Jesus. Here the Magi, they had the least amount of evidence. They had only the prophecies of Daniel to go by. They were far from the place of Jesus' birth, but they had one thing, desire. They had a longing to see Jesus. They received the light of prophecy, so God gave them the light of the star. They received the light given to them, so God gave them more light. That's always the way it works. Now, one of the lessons that we should learn when we read this story is that God makes himself known to anyone who is willing to know him. It doesn't matter what kind of home you were raised in, if you had a religious background, whether you're rich or poor or young or old, or what you have done in the past. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me if you search with all of your heart. That's a promise. And never is that more evident, never is that more true than in the Christmas story. Here we see in these wise men that because Jesus was born, that means God can be known by anyone who's willing to know him. God can be known, and he can be known personally. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And so there are some who respond with outright hostility. Most respond with casual indifference. But here's how I pray we will respond to the news of Jesus' birth. We should respond with sacrificial worship. We should respond with sacrificial worship. Look at verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. Obviously, this was no typical star. The word for star that is used is really a word that can mean any radiant light. We're not talking about a celestial star here. We're talking about the glory of the Lord leading them to that very place where they would find Jesus. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. There's a reason why we see the word joy a lot during Christmas time. The Bible says, seeing the star, discovering Jesus, brought them joy beyond measure. Joy that cannot be described. And it's still true today. It's always a joyful thing when a healthy baby is born. But Jesus brings special joy because his birth means there's peace and hope and life available to us. Look at verse 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. When the wise men found Jesus, the Bible says they were in a house. Now, don't get thrown off by the word house. There are a number of things that could have taken place. It's possible that days after Jesus was born, word began to spread about a baby in a manger. Can you believe it? Some poor lady had a baby, had to put him in a manger. Maybe someone had a little bit of compassion and days later decided to invite them into their house. And they came in. Well, notice what happened next. The Bible says that they come to this house. The wise men saw Mary, but we're told they worshiped Jesus. Now, they didn't cuddle Jesus. They didn't kiss Jesus. We love to cuddle and kiss babies, but oh, that's not what they did. They fell to their knees, the Bible says, and worshiped. And notice this, they did not worship Mary. I'm sure they were very glad to get to know Mary, but they did not worship Mary. The Bible says they fell down and they worshiped Jesus. That word for worship that is used here comes from the word meaning worth. In other words, they worshiped Jesus because they believed that he was of great worth. They believed that he was worthy of great sacrifice. They believed that Jesus was worthy of their lives, and he's worthy of our lives. And when they came, they didn't come empty-handed. The Bible says they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I've seen a lot of baby registries in my day. In fact, four times my wife and I had a baby registry, and generous people went and looked at it and got us gifts. But you know, I got to say, in all of my years, I have yet to see a baby registry at Babies R Us with any of these items on the list. I just don't think I've seen these on a mother's list before. Maybe you've heard the story. Somebody once posed the question, you know, what if the wise men had been wise women? You remember that? What if the wise men had been wise women? How would the story have been different? Well, the wise women would have asked for directions. The wise women would have arrived on time. The wise women would have helped deliver the baby. The wise women would have cleaned the stable. The wise women would have brought a casserole. And the wise women would have brought practical gifts. Well, these wise men, you know, they may not have understood it at the time, but the gifts that they wound up bringing, they were actually very meaningful and very significant gifts for Jesus at that time. For one, these gifts were of such value, they probably made it possible for Joseph and Mary to flee with Jesus to Egypt until after Herod's death and to live there for an extended time in exile. So yeah, there was some practical value there. But did you know that each of these gifts points to something about Jesus? Each gift points to something about Jesus. For example, consider the gift of gold. We know that gold it was then and is today a gift that one would give to a king. Gold pointed to Jesus' royalty. By giving him gold, the wise men were acknowledging that Jesus did not become king after he was born. No, he was king even the moment that he was born. And they gave him gold. They were saying, "We recognize your sovereign dominion. We recognize your royalty." But then they also brought him frankincense. Frankincense was used in the temple for worship. And thus, frankincense points to his deity. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but in Exodus chapter 30, we're told that the priests were given instructions. They were told to use frankincense as an ingredient, as part of the incense in certain acts of worship. But it doesn't stop there. God actually told them that they were not allowed to make that incense or to use that incense for any other purpose or for anyone else. God prohibited it. That incense, including the frankincense, it was only to be used for God. If this baby Jesus was not divine, if he was not God, I tell you, it would have been wrong for them to bring him frankincense. It would have been a sin for the wise men to worship him, and it would have been blasphemy for Joseph and Mary to allow them to worship him. But they did worship him, and they brought him the gift of frankincense as a sign of his deity, that he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. But then they also brought the gift of myrrh, probably the strangest of the three gifts, considering it's being given to a baby. Because back in those days, when someone died, myrrh was used in the preparation of bodies for burial. We are told in John chapter 19 that Nicodemus brought spices, including myrrh, in order to anoint, to prepare Jesus for burial. Myrrh points to his humanity. It points to his humanity and the fact that the same Jesus who was fully God was also fully man, so that one day he could take the place of men, sinful men, upon the cross. And the wise men brought myrrh because this baby was actually born to die. Now, the wise men may not have understood it, but God knew what he was doing. And these gifts were not an accident. This baby was the king. He was God become man, and he was born to save. All of which is seen in the gifts that they brought to him. One of my favorite musical groups wrote a song a few years ago called "This Is Not the End." And the chorus to that song goes like this: "This is not the end of the story of a baby's birth. This is not the end of the story, a holy God come down to earth. This is not the end of the story, the manger only led to the grave. This is not the end of the story, for he rose again with power to save. This is not the end of the story." I love the Christmas story, and like you, I celebrate the Christmas story, but I am so glad on this Christmas and every day that this is not the end of the story. Everybody responds to his birth differently, some with hostility, most with indifference. But let us today respond by offering our lives as an act of sacrificial worship.